arrives and he's got the sack over his shoulder, and there's a group there, and he begins to pull out of the sack different things for each person. And for this person, it's this, and for little Bobby, it's a skateboard, and for little Susie, it's a Talks-A-Lot doll and whatever. And there's just the right thing for each one of them, just the right gift for each person. And this morning, as I think about the passage before us, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I almost feel like it's kind of like Santa's bag, because there's so many things in this passage, and not all the same, quite varied. And that being the case, I feel like there's going to be something here for this person, something here for this person. And my encouragement to you is, whichever piece of this passage, whichever lesson that we come across, where the Spirit lays it upon your heart, grab onto that piece and receive that portion of what God wants to do in your life. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And he made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. A disgusting passage of Scripture. Disgusting because it describes horrifically bad sin. We are in the stage of the history of God's people where the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, is divided into two. The northern portion called Israel, the southern portion called Judah. And Judah has a new king, Ahaz, an ungodly, pagan, wicked man. And in this opening introduction, we find two things. Number one, he doesn't do what's pleasing to God, as his father David had done. Now, if you are familiar with your history, you've been paying attention in recent weeks, David is not his father, not literally, biologically, first generation gap. Rather, this is referencing back many generations to his ancestor David. David being the measure of godly kings. If you follow God, if you do it God's way, you're like David. And he does not do that. Instead, we see example after example of how he follows every available alternative, every different type of pagan worship. That's what he goes for. Multiple varieties. He's not just doing them, but he's proactively making metal images for the Baals. He's making settings and resources for false worship. He's not just, well, I'm this religion instead of that religion. He is pursuing everything but the right thing. And that tells us exactly what's going on inside King Ahaz's heart. A heart that does not love God will choose anything and everything except the right thing. It's like, no, I don't want to go there. I'll try every other option available. Right? Maybe you've witnessed this as a parent. You've got a child that you say, go clean your room. And they come back 3 minutes later, it's done. Did you just shove everything under the bed? Yeah. Right? Then you go back later after they've, it's done. Did you just move the stuff from under your bed to the closet? Yeah. Right? And like anything and everything that you can think of doing except the one thing you're supposed to do, right? Or maybe you've got homework to do, and instead of doing the homework, you spend all your time whining, complaining about the homework. Or maybe it's not the homework. Maybe it's the spring cleaning. Maybe it's the repair project. Maybe it's the whatever. And you find that you're pushing every which direction, putting more energy into it than it would have taken to just do the right thing to begin with. We do this so easily. We are so stubborn in our fleshly nature, in our resistance to God, default self because of sin, that we don't start off oriented towards God. we need God's grace to point us afresh towards Jesus, moment by moment, day by day. That's not what comes naturally to us because of our fallen nature. But rather, as we are transformed following Jesus, it can become the new standard, that we turn to him and do it the right way. And if we look at life, we'll discover very quickly that not choosing God's way has consequences. Sin has consequences. Look at verses 5 through 8. Therefore, well, what's it there for? In light of his false worship, in light of pursuing pagan idols and gods, therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the land of the king of Israel, into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Messiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. You read through that, and at a quick glance, you just think, how can there be that much punishment for them in so little a passage? The kingdom of Judah gets into a battle with Syria and loses, and a whole bunch of folks get hauled off. Then they get into a battle with Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, and 120,000 men of Judah are killed in a day, and 200,000 prisoners taken, their wives, their children, hauled off along with possessions. They're hauled off into the land of Syria. So Samaria. If you picture Israel as a vertical-oriented, taller-than-wider area, the northern two-thirds or so is Israel, the southern third is Judah, and in between, kind of that borderline area, part of Israel but not fully Israel, is what's called Samaria. It's that kind of middle ground land. And they start hauling them back to Israel, and they get as far as Samaria. Why does this happen? We're told explicitly why it happened. It was because of their unfaithfulness to God. It was because they had forsaken the Lord. They, not just the king, but the people together, the nation was unfaithful to God. They had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And so they got hauled off. Now, that's not the end of the story. Look at verses 9 through 13. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves? Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshillemoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So, you got to remember historically, these are not just two countries. These are family. 12 tribes of Israel are not just states or counties or whatever. They are family groups that come from a common ancestor. Israel, the kingdom of the north, Judah and the kingdom of the south, they're interrelated. They're family. They're relatives. And the northern group has now beaten the southern group in war and is taking their extended relatives as slaves. And there's folks that won't have it. Prophet of the Lord, Oded is there. Now, this captures my attention right away because Oded confronts them in Samaria. He is behind enemy lines. He is not in the southern kingdom at this point, but he stands up to the northern people on their home turf and says, essentially, what you're doing is bad. This is not okay. This is a bold move. He is standing for what's right. He's standing for what's godly, and he's doing it against a huge army that is armed and has just been in a killing rage very recently. And he's asking them, demanding of them, that they give up their spoils, that they let go of a whole bunch of newfound wealth. That's not an easy thing to do. And he's not the only one that does it. Certain chiefs from the men of Ephraim, so a particular northern tribe, some of the leaders there stood up and say more or less the same thing. You can't do this. We want no part of this. We won't have it. Why? They both give more or less the same reason. You got your own issues with God to deal with. Don't compound them. The prophet says, why did you win this battle? Because God was mad at them. You think God's going to be happy with you because you take your family members as slaves? You got enough issues with God. Don't make it any worse. The chiefs say some of the same things. Hey, we already have enough guilt in God's sight. We already have enough screwed up stuff going on back home. We don't need to add to that mess, right? Essentially, the message is know when to stop digging. You've already dug yourself into a hole. Please put the shovel down and stop digging. We need to learn from the negative example of others. Both the prophet and these Ephraimite leaders say, look what happened to them. We don't want that happening to us. We don't want to go down the same road that these guys who are now suffering have been down. We got enough to deal with God. That could be us. If you see somebody in a stage of their life, in a place in life where God is rebuking them, don't take advantage of that. Learn from it, lest you be in the same place. Because you're not better than that person. You will walk into that same pit of failure, but for the grace of God. Learn from that. Which means that we need to accept guilt and correction. Don't double down in your wrongness, right? It's not enough to just do the right thing. That'd be great if we did the right thing all the time, but we don't. We mess up. And when you mess up and you discover that, especially when somebody brings it to your attention, accept it, receive it, you're right. Accept your guilt and the correction. Those are two different things. It's not just enough to admit that you are wrong but not change, or to change without ever admitting that you're wrong. We need both. And I see this happening with the Ephraimite chiefs. They say, hey guys, we have issues back home. We've sinned enough already in God's sight that God's already mad at us. Let's not make it any worse. They admit their guilt, and they refuse to go down this path that's offered to them of taking the plunder and the slaves. The armed men also are a positive example. They start off fighting a battle, which we're not given all the details of. Is it right or wrong they're fighting that? I don't know. But then they wrongly enslave their relatives, and they're about to take them back. They're en route taking them back as slaves. And when confronted by some of the leaders, they're like, okay, you're right. And they back off. We're going to see that in the coming verses. They relinquish the slaves. They relinquish the spoil. They don't double down. That's key. Sometimes people describe somebody, oh, they're so unapproachable. Which, if it's true, if it's an accurate description, what they're really saying is that person doesn't respond well when their sin is pointed out. They don't admit very easily that they've messed up. That's usually what we mean by that statement. Look at how the army responds, verses 14 and 15. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. So they just walk away. Which on one hand is good, because they shouldn't have taken them, but think about where they are. They've hauled these people, these women and children, away from their homes. That would be like an army coming to Green Bay, gathering up the women and children, and hauling them down to Racine or Milwaukee, and be like, oh, yeah, we shouldn't have done that, and then just abandoning them in Milwaukee. Like, no, that's not okay. Verse 15, the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to their kinsfolk at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. The more I read the Old Testament, the more I wonder about Jesus' teaching. I'm like, did he even make anything up that was new? Like, it seems like Jesus oftentimes is just going back to what God has already said and saying the same thing again. This, to me, sounds very much like the parable of the Good Samaritan, where there's needy people who are just abandoned and left in their neediness by God's people, but then someone says, no, it can't be left like that, and they step up and meet the needs. These people are not only away from home, but some of them have no clothes, no shoes. Some of them are so feeble or injured or whatever that they can't even make the journey back, and they need to be carried on donkeys. And these guys provide whatever's needed. These leaders say, this cannot stand. We will meet the needs of those around us. We will step up. And they do. They put love into action. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He was being asked, Jesus, of all the rules, of all the commands of God found in the Old Testament, which one's number one? And Jesus' answer was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he offers a second part of the answer that wasn't even asked for. He says, and the second greatest is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. In other words, every rule in the Old Testament at some level is connected to loving God and loving people. These guys get that. They don't have it all together perfectly, but they get it. And so they don't just say, let's not tick God off anymore, but they proactively love these folks in their moment of need. And they, at cost to self, do what is necessary to help them. It's exactly what ought to happen there. But there's more trouble going on back home in Judah, verses 16 to 21. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the cities of the Shephelah and of the Negeb of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gederoth, Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages. And they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion of the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. So at this point, we know that Judah has been beaten by Syria, by Israel. Now they're being attacked successfully by the Edomites again, so it's at least the second time. And the Philistines are beating them and taking their land away from them. He is getting attacked and beaten from every side. So he goes to the big Assyrian Empire and says, won't you protect us? Won't you protect us from the bullies around us? And they offer up a tribute, a bribe, a fee. He takes from his own financial resources, he takes from the financial resources of the other leaders, and he even takes stuff from God's temple. He says, we'll give you all this valuable stuff. Won't you look out for us? But the truth is, you can't buy your way out of sin. You cannot buy your way out of the consequences of your sin. He is still doubling down on his wickedness. He's still being ungodly. He's still rejecting the God of Israel and saying, I won't do that. I'll worship these other gods. That's not working. Okay, I'll try to buy a protection racket from this big empire. Not only does it not work, but Assyria says, yeah, I'll take your money, and since I see how weak you are, I'm going to come beat you up too. It goes terribly for him. Why? Why is this going on? Verse 19, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. God's at work in this. This is not random. This is not primarily because this nation or that nation wants to do this or that thing. It's because God is at work and saying, you will not be unfaithful to me without there being consequences. Sin carries consequences. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is one of those verses that gets memorized all the time. And rightly so. For the wages of sin is death. When you choose sin, you earn something, and that something is death. We see death happening, the precursors of it. We see other consequences here. Sin has consequences. It's not something where you say, ah, whatever, boys will be boys, and move on. Now, we know that when we look at people that we think are worse than us, right? You look at the tyrants of history or the worst people in history, and you think, well, yeah, they should be punished. Of course, they should have the hammer come down on them. But that's us. Every single person, churched or unchurched, Christian or not, male or female, any age, sins. We reject God and we reject his ways, and there's consequences to that. How do you get out of that? You cannot buy your way out. You can't use the resources you have in this life to make the consequences go away. Maybe, sometimes, you can kind of do that on a very temporary basis. But in the long term, it'll find you out, and there will be an accounting. The only way out of that, the way out of the consequences of your sin, is repentant faith in Jesus Christ. This gets to the very heart of the Bible. Cover to cover, the Bible's a big book. It's complicated. Parts of it are hard. But it has a single central message, and that message is this. Our rejection of God separates us from God. And the only fix has to be provided by God. There is nothing that you or I or anyone else can do to fix that broken relationship with God. Only God can do that. And God has done it one way and one way alone. Jesus. Sending Jesus in our place to get it right where we've got it wrong. To then take the punishment that we have earned, to take and receive the wages of our sin, which is death. And so he died in our place. And that counts for us, and we can be forgiven through him by repenting in faith. In Sunday school, we were talking about a passage from the book of Matthew, and it talked about repentance. Repentance literally means a change of mind, the kind of change of mind that results in a different behavior. That has to happen. If we don't, we're saying, well, I don't want to be in trouble, but I'm going to keep on sinning. And God's no more okay with that than any of us would be. If your spouse was cheating on you and said, well, yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to keep doing it, you wouldn't be okay with that. As a parent, if your kid said, yeah, I know I shouldn't be, and I won't give your kids any ideas right now, but I'm going to keep doing it, you wouldn't be okay with that. God's not okay with it either. The only way out of the consequences of your sin is repentant faith in Jesus. Which is beautiful. Because it's the only way that you don't have to fix it. Because you can't. You look at the Bible, 2/3 of it is Old Testament, and most of that time is spent showing you, showing God's people, showing you, showing me, you can't get it right. You can't fix it. I love the story about the blonde convention. I'm not anti-blonde. It's just an illustration. blonde convention and somebody gets up on the platform and is trash talking the blondes and they don't really like it. And so he says to him, well, I'll prove it. And he calls a random blonde from the audience up on the stage. He says, I will prove how dumb blondes are. And so he says to the lady, what is 3 plus 1? And she says, 5. And he says, wrong. And the audience starts hollering, give her another chance, give her another chance. So he says, fine. What's 3 plus 1? And she says, 4. And the audience starts yelling, give her another chance, give her another chance. That's us. It doesn't matter how many chances we get, we're still going to be messed up. Part of the lesson of the Old Testament is there's no number of chances that'll suffice. We can't. It has to be Him. So don't look at any solution for your sin, any key to your walk with God, except this: trusting in Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. Where does he go from here? In the time of his distress, verse 22, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same king Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and of Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Some people never learn. Ahaz is one of those guys. And it does not end well for him. He ends up buried with dishonor, not with his predecessor kings. What does he do? He doubles down, again, triples down, as it were. He says, you know, this nation, this people group, the folks from Damascus, the Syrians, they beat me. Maybe if I switch teams and go worship their gods, maybe then it'll work out for me. It doesn't. We see that he's willing to turn to any and every god, lowercase g, except the one true God. And he's so angry at the one true God that he closes down the temple. He cuts up the stuff in the temple, breaks it up, mostly made out of precious metal, so just resource, and he closes the doors of the temple. He shuts it down. It's not enough that he's doing wrong worship. It's not enough that he's leading the majority of the people into wrong worship. He won't even let those who do want to be faithful to God do what they want to do. He closes it down. Nobody's going to worship this God. Time and again, he's corrected. Time and again, he has opportunities to turn, but he won't do it. Proverbs 29:1 says, he who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. You don't know how many opportunities to repent that you're going to receive. If you keep having opportunity to turn, keep having opportunity to change course, and keep rejecting it, eventually, you're going to run out of chances. Ahaz does. He continues to the end of his days resisting God. You've no doubt heard people say, well, yeah, I know that God stuff is important or whatever, and I'll turn to God near the end. I'm going to wait and have a party life now, and eventually I'll turn to God. What makes you think you're going to want to do it then? If you don't want to do it now, you're probably not going to want to do it then. Don't waste the opportunity that you are given now to turn to God. I think of the parable that Jesus told of the four soils and how people responded to the message of the kingdom and of Jesus. The point of that is not farming. The point of that is, how are you going to respond to God? God has shown up. He's presented himself to you. What are you going to do with it? And the point is, be receptive. Be teachable. There's just two things left that I want to highlight. The three-part sin of Ahaz. He's personally doing wrong. We see that throughout the whole chapter. You can look at verses 2, 3, and 4 as a passage that highlights that. He is personally doing false worship for pagan gods. His second failure is leading others to do wrong. He's setting up all these different sites where people can do false worship. And we see him leading the people, verse 19, in doing wrong. But then, at the end of the chapter, he goes even further, preventing others from doing right. Ahaz is the most negative influence possible. This is the low point in Judah's history before they finally get hauled off into exile. It's a terrible time in their history. As I thought about this, I thought about what would it look like, other than for the king, to prevent others from doing what's right? What would that look like? And it dawned on me, isn't that what happened in the time of Jesus? When Jesus gets mad, when he's at the temple, he starts flipping tables? Because they had set up a market in the area of the temple dedicated to the Gentiles worshiping. And so these people were preventing the Gentiles who had come to Jerusalem to worship. Didn't even give them the chance to worship because their area for worship, the only place they could do it, was now set up as a flea market. That's exactly what that looks like. Well, what about today? We're not told that we have to worship in a single place in Israel. What about if a husband tells his wife or kids, no, you can't go to church. We're going to do this other thing instead. Or parents tell their kids, no, you can't spend your time on these things of God that are important. We're going to do X, Y, and Z instead. I think there's probably a lot of different ways we could do it, but those are a couple ways where we might get in the way of people who want to follow God, want to do what God calls them to do, but we prevent them. We can't afford to go that direction. By the time you get to the end of the chapter and you see the temple being closed down, you should be pretty disgusted with how things are playing out during Ahaz's time as king. But it's really the second item that caught my attention. This chapter has terrible, disgusting bookends. The second one is the closing down of the temple. But if you go back to the beginning, look at verses 2 and 3. Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. This king burned his sons in pagan worship. Now, that does not mean like some kind of branding. This means put to death with fire. That is disgusting. That is horrific. And it's described as an abomination. When the other nations were doing that, God looked at that and said, that is abominable. That is loathsome. That is disgusting. And that's what Ahaz is doing. Now, I don't know how many sons he did this with. It's plural, two minimum. And I'll tell you why he did it. To make God or gods favorable. He didn't do it because he didn't like the kid or kids. He did it in pagan idolatry. He did it to try to procure divine favor. The Bible has a word for that. Propitiation. To propitiate is to make favorable. And so when people did offerings, it was the idea was, make God happy with me. And we do that all the time today, don't we? Oh, if I do this, if I do that, if I read my Bible enough, if I go to church enough, if I give enough, then God will be happy with me. That's our default posture, but it doesn't work that way. None of those things that we try to do to make God happy with us makes him happy with us. None of those things, none of those good behaviors actually propitiates God. He kills two of his sons to try to make God favorable, and it doesn't work. The irony is not simply that it doesn't work, but that it was never necessary. God never asked him to do that. God never desired that he do that. There's only one thing that needs to be done to make God happy with us. There's only one sacrifice to be given to propitiate God. And it is the giving of a son. Go back to the book of Genesis. Read about the first Jewish man, Abram. He's told by God, sacrifice your son Isaac, which sounds like he's supposed to do something like this, except God did not want him to kill his son. Rather, God stopped him before and said, I don't need you to do that. But God wanted to make sure he understood that anything that was asked of him was expected. And then God provides the sacrifice that Abraham is to give. And it sets us up for the cross, where God the Father gives his son, Jesus, who willingly gives himself to be the sacrifice. Jesus is described as the propitiation of God. He is the one that makes God favorable. The only sacrifice that you need so that God will be happy with you is Jesus. Don't look to any other way of making God happy with you. It won't work. You can't afford what it would cost you. Only Jesus could. And he gave it. None of the sacrifices we can make will earn God's favor. Only God's sacrifice, received with repentant faith, is sufficient. If you look at yourself and see how messed up you are, that's a good starting point, because you are broken. But don't stay there, because God wants you. God loves you. God invites you to himself. And all that's necessary for that relationship to be fixed has been done by him. Don't muck it up by trying to add your own thing. Don't think that observing the Lord's Supper or taking First Communion or getting baptized or getting catechized or any of these other religious things that have their places is what's going to make God happy with you. In college, I had a professor that said, you know, as Christians, we believe that we trust in Jesus, and Jesus is what's going to get us to heaven, what's going to make us right with God. But if you stand before God at the end of your life and he says, why should I let you in? And you answer Jesus, and God says, wrong answer. What is your backup plan? I did not expect my Wheaton professor to ask me this. What is your backup plan if Jesus isn't the answer? My encouragement to you this morning is don't have one. There is no alternative to Jesus Christ. Bank on Jesus and Jesus alone, not just for the someday, but for the today. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to know the cost of our sin, to know it for our daily living, to look at the opportunities to sin and say, no, I don't want that. It costs too much. It's not worth it. It's never worth it. Help us to love you and want you and your ways. Change our hearts. But I also pray that you would cause us to know the cost of our sin, that we might cherish Jesus, that we might recognize that it was the cost of our sin, the wages of our sin, that made it necessary for the cross. Help us to know that, not so that we leave here beating ourselves up, but so we leave here saying, how good must God be? How much love must he have that he sent Jesus for me? That we might walk from this place rejoicing in the love that God has for us, rejoicing in the forgiveness we have received, hopeful for the future, because it's not based on our performance, but based on his gift of his son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.